The Old Testament lesson is Deuteronomy 32, 1-7. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear my word, hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 47. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized and were added on that day about 3,000 souls, and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed together had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit, so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
If you want to keep your Bibles open, we'll be looking at all of Acts chapter 2 today. So you can use one of the pew Bibles or keep your text open. This week we continue to look at the book of Acts and see how Peter plays a role in it. Of course, we said we're not exactly doing a character study because Peter is not sort of the main character in every single account. I mean, yet we're seeing how he functions. And as I was preparing, I decided to do a search this week. I wondered how many Pentecostal churches there were in the city of Anaheim. So I consulted the Yellow Pages. It's now yellowpages.com. I don't think anybody consults the Yellow Pages anymore. But I was fascinated. There were 9 Pentecostal churches in Anaheim. And yet, did you know that Christ Reformed Church is not listed as one of those? Now, why is that? After all, here we are, a church gathered around the gospel, living, ministering in the era after Pentecost. I mean, we're a church who enjoy the benefits of the Holy Spirit, the benefits of this post-Pentecost era. We pursue the apostles' teaching. We practice the fellowship. We practice the breaking of bread and the prayers. What gives? Of Of course, we're having some fun with that, but we note the modern misunderstanding of Pentecost itself. Many so-called Pentecostal churches see these events in Acts chapter 2, this famous scene where the Holy Spirit comes mightily, as a primarily individual experience, primarily a subjective experience that takes place ongoing in the lives of individual believers. In theological terms, they see this as part of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, this Pentecost experience. Reformed churches, on the other hand, have recognized that Pentecost, the event itself, was primarily epochal. It ushered in a new epoch, a new era of history. It's not simply a stage in the Christian life, but rather this is a stage in redemptive history. We speak of the historia salutis. And when thought of in that way, Christ Reformed Church is indeed a Pentecostal church. We are indeed a church gathered, living under the same Holy Spirit. Indeed, we'll see the marks of such Pentecostal churches described in today's passage. Now, this event of Pentecost is described in the opening verses of chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, we read, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." It's a pretty famous event. I think many of us have heard it in our Sunday school lessons or other stories and in our readings. There's this loud noise, this loud sound like the wind, this scene of these divided tongues of fire that are resting on the people. Incidentally, this rushing wind and the scenes of fire, these are classic marks of God's presence throughout the Old Testament. Classic marks of theophany, where God appears. And the people are likewise filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives them utterance to speak in other languages. Verse 6 tells us that Jews from all over the world were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And all of a sudden, in the midst of all this commotion, these people hear this group of men telling of God's mighty works, but using the languages they speak back home instead of Hebrew. It's an amazing scene. And people are awestruck. Well, some people are awestruck. There's sort of two different responses that we see. We read in Acts 2, verse 12, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So you have some people who are indeed awestruck by this. They are amazed, wondering of the significance of this, and yet you have these other people who are mocking them, claiming that they're just drunk. That's what's going on. It's just a bunch of drunkards stumbling around. We'll see how Peter addresses both of these groups in the sermon that he's about to preach. Now, as I noted already, this morning we'll cover a lot of text. We'll cover all 47 verses of chapter 2. And that gives us the opportunity to consider the big picture here in Acts chapter 2. Yes, we'll have a little less time for the details, but we will get a better sense of how this event progresses. Remember, Theophilus would have read this in one sitting. Indeed, he would have read the whole book of Acts in one sitting. And so this helps us to follow many of the themes that we see there. But what we will note this morning in Acts chapter 2 is that once again Peter stands up. Once again Peter takes the lead and offers a divine perspective on these events. Offers God's word as it comes to bear on what they've seen. And indeed, we witness the beginning of that witness mission that 1 verse 8 spoke of. How from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, this gospel witness would go forth. But Peter also notes that nothing less than the last days have begun. The last days have broken into the present, as it were. Peter essentially says in this sermon, we've crossed an important threshold here. So we'll look at three things this morning in this text. First, a new epoch is here. Second, a new David is here. And finally, a new community is here. Well, first then, a new epoch is here. We've noted this commotion that took place, but it's important to remember that the Pentecost event took place at Pentecost. Now, that might seem like a truism, but keep in mind, Pentecost is not originally a Christian holiday or a Christian thing, but rather Pentecost was the Greek title for the Old Testament Feast of Weeks. Sometimes it's called the Feast of the Harvest or the Feast of the First Fruits that took place some 50 days after Passover. And 50 days after Passover, a grain offering would be brought to celebrate the harvest, along with various animal offerings. We see much of this spelled out in Leviticus 23, verses 15 and following. But Pentecost was a joyous occasion. This Feast of Weeks was a wonderful time when God's people would gather to celebrate God's provisions throughout the year. And as time went by, one of the things that the Jews would celebrate was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We can't explore all the implications of that, but this was a very rich time in the Jewish mind. And so, for the Feast of Weeks, for the Feast of Pentecost, Jews from all over had gathered in Jerusalem. And it's interesting that this year, it was going to be a very different celebration. Acts 2 verse 1 even prepares us. Literally, it says, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. The Greek brings out this language of fulfillment that hints at a new stage of the outworking of God's plans and his purposes in history. A new stage is at hand, the fulfillment of the days of Pentecost. And Peter will go on to show how these confusing and really amazing acts are indeed marking the dawn of a new era. A new epoch is here in redemptive history. And so start at verse 14. We read there, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" And then he cites Joel, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Just like we saw last week, Peter stands, just like in 1:15, and he preaches to this group of Jews who have gathered to figure out what's going on with these people. And first of all, he disabuses their mockery. He says, of course they're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. There's no way they could have gotten this drunk by then, is what he's pointing out. But instead, verse 16 notes, no, this is that thing that Joel was talking about. And so Peter cites Joel chapter 2, which in the context of the book of Joel is an oracle of restoration, which clearly drew attention to major cosmic upheaval, major changes that would come to pass. Now Peter highlights how epochal this is. In Joel 2, verse 28, the Hebrew literally reads afterwards. And yet Peter recognizes that this is not simply after this next thing, but this is an afterwards that is future-driven. It is nothing less than a reference to the last days. And so he cites it as, in the last days it shall be, God declares. The pouring out of the Spirit, as described here in Joel, is accompanied by this cosmic upheaval, by these wonders in the heavens, these signs on earth, by the sun and the moon and the darkness and the fire and all these things. Now, of course, Jesus' death on the cross was marked by such cosmic upheaval and cosmic signs. the darkness, the earthquake, the veil of the temple being torn. And Peter is saying that what they are seeing is connected with that. The pouring out of the Spirit is part of what has been happening now, and indeed it has inaugurated the last days. It's important to remember that when it comes to prophesying, like Peter cites from Joel here, usually in the Old Testament, it was only a select few people who were given that spirit of prophecy. Moses, for example, Elijah, Elisha. Just go through your table of contents in your Bible. Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets there. And yet Moses himself anticipated a time when all God's people would prophesy. Numbers 11, verse 29, expresses his wish as people tried to squelch the prophecy that was breaking out in the camp. And he says, oh, that all God's people would prophesy. It's interesting, too, that several Old Testament passages view the coming of the Holy Spirit as also a mark of restoration. And so Isaiah 44, verse 3 speaks in this way. Ezekiel 36, verse 2. But Joel is really the quintessential example of this. A new era is here. The Spirit is poured out, and all God's people now prophesy. I think when we consider those opening verses of chapter 2 in light of this new epoch, in light of this new era, we see so much of this imagery that was familiar from the Old Testament taking on new and profound and rich meaning. The wind and the fire. Remember those examples in the Old Testament of God's theophanic presence begin to take on a new meaning. Remember, usually God's presence was found in the temple. This pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire would have descended on the tabernacle and later on the temple itself. The temple, as we know, is a sort of microcosm of the whole creation, a model of Eden, a symbol that reminded everyone that God would one day restore the cosmos, would reverse the effects of the fall. And so God's dwelling there was appropriate. And yet Pentecost heralds the arrival of a new temple. Keep in mind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And here we see the Creator Spirit who hovered over the face of the waters at creation is now hovering over the new temple. Christ is those first fruits of the new creation. Christ is that new Adam, and those who are united to him by faith partake in that new creation. And now it is believers themselves who are the sign of God's transforming work. The new creation, the age to come, has come to pass and broken into the presence. And now God's theophanic presence comes down on the new temple, on the individuals who belong to Christ. And so a new era is here. The last days are here, for that matter. It's easy to forget that, isn't it? We are in the last days, and it's not because it's the year 2015. It's been the last days since that event of Pentecost. But because it is the last days, there is also an urgency, because it means that the day of the Lord is near, as it says in verse 20. There is a need, in light of that coming day of the Lord, that great and magnificent day, there was a need to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And so Peter then proceeds in his sermon to now describe Jesus Christ as that Lord. That brings us then to our second point this morning. A new David is here. Peter's sermon takes this shift from looking at history in this big picture, from the shift of historical epochs to the person and work of Christ. And so he goes on to describe that what happened to Jesus was a fulfillment of the promises to David. And in these coming verses, in the remainder of his sermon, Peter focuses on four different things. First, Peter notes that Jesus was attested by God. He was attested by God, that is shown forth, displayed. And so we read in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." How did God attest to Jesus? It was through these signs and through these wonders. Notice how Peter ties Christ himself back in with that prophecy from Joel, which also spoke of these signs and wonders. And how later in the chapter, in verse 43, we will read that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. The apostles carry on this sign and wonder work. And notice how Peter expects them to recognize this. He says, Jesus was attested by God with mighty signs, and you know this. There's no debate here. He did these things in your midst. And you can almost envision everyone with their mouths slightly open going, ah, as they're starting to make these connections and put two and two together. Jesus was attested by God. But Peter also says, secondly, that Jesus' death and crucifixion were part of God's sovereign plan, part of his decree. We read in verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see, the crucifixion didn't disprove Jesus' signs and wonders. The crucifixion didn't disprove Jesus' office and his role. The crucifixion actually proved them. And Peter is saying, you thought you were silencing a heretic? And yet the death of Jesus was actually part of God's sovereign plan. Remember, we saw this last week, where Peter pointed out from Scripture that Judas's apostasy, that Matthias's election, were seen as integral parts of God's plan throughout history. So we are reminded of God's perfect plan that is executed even by the hands of lawless men. But Peter shifts now to what is really, I think, the meat of his sermon. He spends 9 verses on this. This is a significant emphasis as part of his sermon. And he says that Jesus' resurrection shows Christ as a better David. Starting in verse 24, "This Jesus," he says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Here is Peter's major concern, showing that the resurrection is that fulfillment of that Davidic prophecy in the book of Psalms. Now he notes that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. And he cites Psalm 16 in support of this. And really, this psalm creates sort of a problem for those who rejected Jesus. Because if it's simply referring to David, there's some challenges to interpret this. Though verse 27 said that David would not see death or corruption, David had indeed seen death, or Sheol or Hades, the language that is being used. And David's body did indeed see corruption. That's why Peter says in verse 29, "Look, David's tomb is right over there, guys." But verse 30 says that David was writing prophetically David was assuming the voice of the Messiah, speaking from the perspective of the Messiah. And so who is this really referring to? It is referring to Christ himself. Verse 31 says that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 32 he says that we are witnesses of this very thing. Here is that theme of witness that we saw introduced last week already, of securing that 12-person witness to Israel, that 12-tribe witness, and expecting this witness to expand and grow to the ends of the earth. Peter says, we are all witnesses. This Jesus God raised up. But Peter concludes with a final fourth point in his sermon, the fact that Jesus' ascension shows that he is now ruling as the Davidic king. So we read, starting in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, on the one hand, what Peter is doing here is giving an explanation for the events that they've just witnessed, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The explanation is that Jesus received the promised Holy Spirit when he ascended, and he is pouring him out. And yet, on the other hand, just like the resurrection, Peter is showing how the ascension shows that Christ is a better David. Again, the fulfillment of all that David pointed to. And so, verse 34, he reminds him, folks, David didn't ascend. Again, his tomb's right over there. And then cites Psalm 110 in support of this. Psalm 110 is one of those passages from the Old Testament that gets a lot of airtime in the New Testament. Widely cited, often alluded to. It was a popular psalm. Find it a lot in the book of Hebrews, and in fact, Theophilus, who would have been reading this, would have already heard the psalm cited back in Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. And so, Peter is citing Psalm 110, and the key is that David was not told to sit at my right hand. David's own Lord, the Messiah, was. And so, a better David is here. And so Peter summarizes all of this in verse 36, saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's like he's saying, if you're going to walk out of here and remember one thing, remember this. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the king. He is indeed reigning. And yet those last words have a sting to him. This introduces a problem. Peter's saying you missed him. You got distracted from his true kingship by your mistaken view of what you expected him to do. But not only this, much worse, you crucified him. You rejected the Lord's anointed. You sought him to be put to death. And in verse 37, the people realize the problem. They see exactly what the implications of this are, and it says they are cut to the heart. You can see them in these verses essentially saying, of course, you're right. But now what? What do we do? Are we doomed? Is there any hope? Is there any way to fix this catastrophe? And Peter says, yes. He does so in verse 38. It's interesting what he doesn't say. It's great that Peter doesn't say, ha, too bad, you had your chance. You made your bed, now you got to sleep in it, right? Peter doesn't say that. But nor does he say, well, you know, God is pretty angry about this, so it's time to get to work. Maybe you've got enough time to offset these horrible things you've done before you die with good works. No. It's not what Peter says. Instead, he says something remarkable. Starting in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Hear that? Repent. Repent of this awful thing. Be baptized. Why? For the promise is for you and your children. What's just happened to us here is that the Holy Spirit being poured out is not just for the super holy people. It is for you. And he calls these people who had brought about the crucifixion of Jesus to embrace that in repentance and faith and to be baptized. Can you imagine the relief? Can you relate to the relief? Are you here this morning bearing some pretty horrible baggage? Something you've done that's quite terrible. I wonder if it's as bad as rejecting and crucifying the Messiah. And yet, notice how appropriate Peter's words are. Indeed, Peter's words are for you. Repent and be baptized. Why? For the promise is for you and your children. What a wonderful ray of hope that shines into what is otherwise a very dark situation. That recognition that there is indeed hope. But Peter, through the end of the chapter, continues to bear witness, to preach to them, to exhort them. He calls them to flee this crooked generation, this language that we saw in our Old Testament lesson. And as we would expect, God's word did not come back void, because verse 41 says that 3,000 souls were added. It's incredible to see the fruit of that gospel preaching that Peter brings about, although keep this in perspective here. 3,000 people is more than we have here this morning. And yet at feast time in Jerusalem, anywhere from 175,000 to 200,000 people would be in Jerusalem. Some scholars even suggest that the temple precincts could hold about that many people. 3,000 people amidst 200,000 isn't even quite 2%, if I'm doing my math correctly. It's a tiny number. And yet it's bigger than the 120 we read about last week. It's a start. But what we see is that the witness-bearing mission has a toehold. Indeed, the gospel is going forth. A new David is here. This brings us to our final point this morning. A new community is here. It's important to note that there are some things in Acts that are not programmatic for the church throughout history. Not everything in Acts is stuff that we are to be doing in our churches. After all, the apostles played a foundation-laying role. Their role was an initiatory one. Ephesians 2, verse 20 tells us that. And we read elsewhere in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, that once a foundation is laid, one cannot continue to build upon it. And so there are certain things that were very appropriate to that apostolic foundation-laying ministry. Healings, resurrections, these extraordinary gifts like the pouring out of the Holy Spirit with all this incredible, vivid imagery played a special role in the founding of the church and are not necessarily the ordinary work of the church. And yet other things in the book of Acts are ordinary. Other times the book of Acts does describe the church as we know it to exist throughout history. And we see this especially as this new community is marked by togetherness and worship. And so verse 42 begins, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Here the church is gathered around these four marks of teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Calvin calls these four marks whereby the true and natural face of the church may be judged. Calvin sees in these four marks those ordinary marks throughout church history. First, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Keep in mind, the canon of Scripture was currently being laid down. The apostles' preaching was being canonized. And before the canon was completed, the people gathered around the apostles themselves. And indeed, we continue to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, for their teaching was laid down in Scripture. We have a more sure thing, the prophetic word, as Peter will go on to say in his epistle. But they also devoted themselves to the fellowship. Here's a group that shared their resources. They shared benevolence for the poor. We see this especially in verses 44 and 45. But not just that, they also shared their lives. We see here a practical expression in this fellowship of that new relationship that is experienced together through their common faith in Jesus Christ. And we too continue to gather and devote ourselves to fellowship. We devote ourselves to benevolence, to caring for those less fortunate among us. We devote ourselves to mutual care, to mutual growth, to mutual encouragement, to the one another language we see throughout the New Testament. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. Now, there are some debates among New Testament scholars. Is this referring simply to the fellowship meals that the early church enjoyed, or is this an early reference to the Lord's Supper? It seems that contrasting these is perhaps wrong-headed, because it's hard to imagine that the Lord's Supper is not meant here. After all, the breaking of bread is most vividly linked to Jesus in the upper room back in Luke 22. Remember volume 1 of Luke Acts? Jesus broke bread with his disciples. And then later in Luke 24, verse 30, the disciples from the Emmaus Road recognized Jesus how? When he broke bread. Supper, the Lord's Supper, would be that time when they gathered together to break bread, and yet it seems that in the early church, that supper would have also taken place in the context of these fellowship meals, of their joining together. And indeed, we gather every Lord's Day and break bread. But also they gather for the prayers. See, the early church would continue to gather at the temple for a time of prayer. We see this in 2 verse 46. We're going to see this in 3 verse 1. And yet this also seems to include that their times of gathering together for fellowship and bread breaking also included prayers, a set of prayers. And we too gather every week for the prayers. Of note is the Lord's Prayer that we say every week together, uniting us with the church throughout the ages. And so the disciples gather around the apostles, practicing these things, and we read this summary that God added to them day by day. What infectious joy, what an infectious lifestyle they had, and yet more importantly, what an infectious message. And indeed, that's why we gather here this morning, following the lead of this early band of 3,000 and growing people. This group gathered to worship Christ the King. Beloved, we are those who have repented. We have believed, we have been baptized, and received the Holy Spirit just as God promised. Indeed, God has rewritten our scripts. He has rewritten our lives now and brought us into the community of faith, into a new family where we are summoned to care for one another and to share with one another. Indeed, this morning we gather as the people of God to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That's why I was so disturbed to see that the yellow pages do not list Christ Reformed Church as a Pentecostal church. But God is indeed at work, bringing in his own in these last days. God is pouring out his Holy Spirit and gathering for himself a people who will worship him, whose hope is in Christ's return, whose confidence is in Christ's resurrection, knowing that his resurrection secures our own resurrection as well. Thanks be to God. Amen.